Most of y'all are old enough to have heard the song or know the song. Have y'all remember it? Stevie Wonder's hit, "Here I Am, Babe, Signed, Sealed, Delivered, I'm Yours." And what's that song about? It's about this guy who has gone out and he's been out in the world. He's done. He says in the song he sings, "I've done a lot of foolish things, but now he's done with all of that. He's drawn a line in the sand. He's come back home, and the only thing that he wants at that point is the only thing that'll make him happy, and that's his girl." And so he sings that song, "Here I am, babe, signed, sealed, delivered. I've drawn a line in the sand. It's a done deal. That's it. I'm yours." Well, there's a great spiritual lesson in that song, or a great spiritual illustration in that song, because all of us that have gotten saved have gone through that same process, haven't we? We've kind of been out in the world. We've done a lot of foolish things. Did you do a lot of foolish things before you got saved? Do you still do a lot of foolish things? Yeah, we've all done a lot of foolish things. But there comes a point in our walk with God, or actually before our walk with God, that we draw a line in the sand and we say, "I've had enough of this world," and we come to the home to the only thing that will make us, we know that will make us happy, and that is a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we just draw a line in the sand and we say, "Lord, here I am to stay. I'm yours, Lord. I'm signed, sealed, delivered. I'm yours." Now, but here's where the theological debate begins. And I think it's not just a theological debate. It's a debate within our own soul. When are we truly signed, sealed, and delivered and the Lord's? When is that point? Now, you get all sorts of theological opinions on that. Some people say it's the point you believe. When you believe in the set of facts about Jesus Christ, then at that point you're signed, sealed, delivered, you're the Lord's. Others will tell you that you can't really be truly signed, sealed, and delivered unto the Lord until your faith has been tested by your good works. In other words, it's been proven real by the good things that you do. And then still others will tell you that you're not signed, sealed, and delivered unto the Lord until you get to heaven. The reason you're not signed and sealed and delivered unto the Lord until you finally get to heaven is because at any point in your life, up until the point you die, you can actually throw away your faith and give up your salvation. So you're truly not God's until you get to heaven. So which is it? And I think it's once we understand which it is, what it is, when we're truly justified, then there's just great freedom and there's just a great victory that comes into our life, and that's why this is so important. Now, Paul is going to answer that question for us today, really in one verse, but he's going to use the example of our great father of faith, Abraham. Now, let's go back to where we were at last time before we talk a little bit about Abraham today. We had learned the definitions of those three terms that I call the three pillars of the gospel: justification, redemption, and propitiation. Do you remember the definitions? And I'm not, again, I want this to become not just theology. I want it to become practical in our life, but we've got to get the definitions down before we can really make it practical to our Christian walk. All right, first of all, justification. What does justification mean? Do you remember? It simply means righteousness. It's a passive verb, so it means to be made righteous. That's all justification means. It means to be made perfectly righteous. And then once we're made righteous, the next term comes, and what term is that? It's redemption. What do you remember what redemption means? It means a ransom is paid and you are set free. Before you're saved, you're in bondage. You've been kidnapped by the devil. You've been kidnapped by the things of the world. And then when you're justified, you're redeemed and you're set free. And that brings us to the third term. And maybe, you know, I think they're equally important, but without this third term, none of the others can take place. That's propitiation. And what is propitiation? Propitiation is the place and the price of your redemption and justification. And what is our propitiation? The word propitiation simply means the mercy seat. What is our mercy seat? The cross. What is the price? It's the blood on the cross. Whose blood is that on the cross? It is the blood of God on the cross. And so we're justified and we're redeemed by the propitiation of Jesus Christ. Now, is that a work of law? Any of those things? No, it's by grace. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. We looked at that last week. For grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so what Paul did in verse 28 of chapter 3, he concluded by saying, and turn there, chapter 3, verse 28. He says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And then he goes down in verse 30, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised, the Jew who is circumcised and the Gentile through faith. All right, now you talk about good news. Friends, we've kind of trampled over the fact that the gospel is such good news. Do you realize what your chances of getting to heaven would be without the propitiation of Jesus Christ? You want to know what your chances would be? Let me tell you what they'd be. Zero. Absolutely zero. So this is great news. But when Paul wrote about this great news, he knew how the Jew would respond. That was going to be a really difficult thing for the Jew to swallow, this idea that it's by grace alone through faith in Jesus Christ. But it's not just difficult for the Jew, because every religion is based, other than Christianity, is based upon what? It's based upon works. I mean, Hinduism is based upon works. The Muslim faith is based upon works. Buddhism is based upon works. Judaism is based upon works. They're all based upon this idea that somehow if you're good enough, you'll make it to a better afterlife. If you do good in this life, you'll make it to what they term as good in their code, then you'll make it to a better afterlife. And surprisingly, the code of most of these religions is very similar to the Ten Commandments. It's amazing how that was written in our hearts when from the beginning, isn't it, with Adam and Eve. I mean, it's bad in any culture to steal. It's bad in any culture to lie. It's bad in any culture to murder. It's not bad in every culture to commit adultery, but it's bad in every culture to blaspheme your God, whatever your God is. You don't blaspheme your God. And so almost every religion, in fact, every religion but Christianity, it's salvation through works. And so this was going to be a very difficult thing for anyone to swallow, especially the Jews. In fact, for the Jews, what Paul is writing right here in chapter 3 and the rest of Romans would be a stench in their nostrils, because they had come to the idea that you were justified by keeping the law. And so Paul's going to have a very difficult time teaching them about grace. And so what he does now, he's going to make this brilliant argument, and what he's going to do, he's going to show that really it's always been by grace. It's never been by law. That even Father Abraham was saved by grace. He was saved before there was ever any law. And so he's going to use Abraham as this example. And so let's pick up in chapter number 4, and let's look at verses 1 and 2. It says, what shall we say? What shall we say that Abraham, our father, or Father Abraham? Now, everybody who read this letter knew about Father Abraham. I mean, he was the father of the Jewish faith. And so Paul asked this rhetorical question. He says, what then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to flesh? Now, in other words, what was he saved by his works? What has he done according to flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, then, hey, he's got something to boast about. But he wasn't justified by works, so he cannot boast before God. So Paul uses Abraham, their greatest hero of their faith, right there with Moses and David, and he says, hey, was he justified by works? No, he was, by his flesh through works, good works through the keeping the law? No. If he could, then he could brag. But he couldn't. And that's why Paul said back in verse 27, where is the boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith in Jesus Christ. That's what excludes it, that righteousness only comes through faith. Now, we get to the most important verse in this entire passage now, and really the crux of everything he's going to say, verse number 3. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, that word accounted, it means reckoned. It means put on your account. And so what Paul is saying right here, and he's quoting from Genesis 15, 6, he's saying that Abraham was made righteous. He was given the perfect righteousness of God, the very righteousness that gets you into heaven. He was given that when he believed. He wasn't given that by his good works. Now, what Paul's done right here, he's taken Father Abraham, and he's made the case that justification is by faith in God through Jesus Christ and no other way. And even Abraham was accounted righteous, not through his good works, but through belief. And he Paul does something here that I think you should always do when you're making an apologetic argument. You should use Scripture. If you can't make your argument from Scripture, then don't make the argument at all. If it's just your opinion, don't make the argument. This wasn't his opinion. He's quoting directly from Scripture. And so what I want you to do is turn back and go with me to Genesis chapter 15 and look at verse number 6. And look at that. It says in Genesis 15, verse 6, it says, and he believed in the Lord, Jehovah God. That's Lord in caps there. And he, the Lord, accounted it to Abraham for righteousness. When was Abraham signed, sealed, and delivered unto God? And I want everybody to grasp what I'm saying right here. When was he signed, sealed, and delivered unto God? In Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. And he believed in the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Whose righteousness? God's righteousness. What kind of righteousness is that? Perfect righteousness. It's the only kind of righteousness that will get you into heaven. So I want to look at this for just a few minutes. Was Abraham made righteous when he first encountered God and God called him to leave his home country? No. This is Genesis chapter 15. Not Genesis chapter 12. Go back to Genesis chapter 12 and look in verse number 1. And you get Abraham's calling. This is where Abraham was called. And his calling is very similar to your calling and my calling. We're out in the world. We're doing a lot of foolish things. And God calls us to come home to him. Is he saved at this point in chapter 12, verse 1? No, he's not saved until it's not accounted as righteousness to him until chapter 15, verse 6, and I'm going to show you why. And there's a lot of practical theology here, so follow me through this. All right, he says in verse number 1, now the Lord had said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And really, that's a messianic promise right there. He not only called him out of the land, he makes a covenant. This is the Abrahamic covenant. God makes a covenant, a one-sided covenant with Abraham, and he says, it's unconditional. He says, this is what I'm going to do for you, Abraham. I promise you, this is what I'm going to do. Great covenant, great promises. Through you, I'm going to make many nations up through you. All the nations are going to be blessed by through your seed is going to come the Messiah. We're going to see that later on. Now, was he saved at this point? No, he wasn't saved. But he obeys God. And this is pretty amazing right here that he had the He was smart enough. He hears from God and he obeys God. Out of all those pagan gods they had in that area, he hears from the true and living God and he obeys him. And in verse 5, then Abram took Sarai, his wife, which means princess. Abram means father. It's kind of funny. She's the princess, like the main mother. He's the father. But they have no children, right? And so he had to have been laughed at his whole life. I mean, he's 75 years at this point. But he takes Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. So he goes directly into the promised land. But it's not long after he's in the promised land, and a famine comes upon the land. And you want to get a little bit of an idea about his character. Look what he does when you come to verse number 10. There's a famine in the land, and I'm not going to read all of this. You know the story. They go down to Egypt to escape the famine, but he's got this knockout 75-year-old wife. She does P90X every day. She eats right. I mean, she is a 75-year-old knockout. And she's so beautiful that he realizes that Pharaoh, when he sees a beautiful woman, takes her into his harem and kills the husband. And so he says, look, when we go down to Egypt, here's what I want you to do. I want you to tell everybody you're my sister and you can just go on with Pharaoh and I'll get to live. Pretty bad character, isn't it? All right? But that's exactly what he does. And so he goes down to Egypt. And by the way, she was his half-sister, so it was only a half-lie. You can look at the genealogy and you can see that. And so he tells everybody that that's his sister, and sure enough, Pharaoh sees her and sees this 75-year-old knockout, and he says, man, bring her into my harem. He brings her down, and guess what God does? He sends a plague on Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, what in the world have you done sending this, you know, telling me this is your sister and when she's really your wife, and God sent this plague on me. Now, I want you to get out of here, and I'm going to give you a bunch of stuff. And isn't that weird? He's doing something terrible, and what's God do? He blesses his socks off. I mean, this is this man of faith. Now we know the story. They go back to Canaan, and their herds grow, and they're the number of servants they have, and Lot's family grows, and it becomes a problem for them all to stick together. And so they decide to separate. And Lot, of course, takes the best part of the land. Abraham gives him his choice, shows a little bit of character there. He heads south, and he lets Lot goes to the plains, and he says, I'm going to go to Sodom and Gomorrah, these beautiful plains. And so Lot goes down to Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham heads south, and things seem to be going pretty well for Lot. But then these five kings come, and they start this war with Sodom and Gomorrah, and they win the war. The kings of Sodom and Gomorrah flee, and Lot's left there, and he gets captured by this confederation of five kings. And Abraham hears about that, so he grabs 318 of his servants, and he goes out against these five armies, and he whips them really good. I mean, you see this courageous man going out with his servants, and he wins this battle. He whips them really good. He rescues Lot, and he brings back all the goods. Now, here's what I want you to see. At this point, who does Abraham encounter? He encounters, look at verse 18, then Melchizedek. Now let me tell you, in the Hebrew, the milk there is the same as king, right, in verse 18. So really what you do, you get a double description of this king. If you were looking at this literally in the Hebrew, what it would say is king of righteousness and the king of peace, shalom, salem. Shalom, the king of peace. So really, this person that comes to him is the king of righteousness, and he's the king of peace. The author of Hebrews tells us that he's existed forever. Now, if you've existed forever, what does that make you? That makes you immortal, and that makes you God. Now, wait a minute. Can we have another God? No, we can't have another God. There's only one God. And who is that God? It is Jehovah God. In the flesh, who is that God? Jesus Christ. So I believe, and I'm positive of this, that the King of righteousness and that the King of peace who Abraham encounters is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. in pre-incarnate in the flesh. He's our Savior. He's the Messiah. Micah tells us his goings forth have been from everlasting. And so here we have him going forth. And he comes to Abraham after this great battle, and he blesses Abraham. And he says, "Blessed be Abraham of God the Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand." Now Abraham recognizes him as God. And so what does Abraham do? He does what we all should do. I'm not trying to get in your pockets. What does he do? He gave him a tithe of all that he had. He gave him a tenth of all that he had. And in giving him that tithe, what's that saying? And why is that recorded there in Scripture? Because he's saying, I recognize him as the greater. He's blessed. You can only be blessed by the greater. And so he's blessed by the greater. And he gives a tithe to the greater. And so he's recognizing him as the king of righteousness. Now that's so important to where we're heading right now. Because he sees him as the king of righteousness. What does he see himself as? Let me tell you something. If you ever encounter Jesus Christ, the first thing that you're going to realize is that you're unrighteous. If you've ever had a true encounter with the Lord, I tell you, the first thing you realize is he's righteous and I'm not. When Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, what did he do? I mean, this great prophet, this great man of God, he says, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, I'm unrighteous." And so what's the first step to getting saved? It's to recognize that you can't justify yourself, that you need the King of righteousness to make you righteous. And so Abraham encounters the King of righteousness. He recognizes that he's unrighteous, and he gives him a tithe, and he's blessed by him. And then we come to verse chapter 15, and he gets saved, signed, sealed, delivered. He's the Lord. After these things, the word of the Lord came. Chapter 15, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your great shield, your exceedingly great reward." Man, mark that verse down, friends. I mean, we seek after so many rewards in this life, but the greatest reward you can have is a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what God tells Abraham. That should be enough for you, Abraham. I'm your shield. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to take care of you. I'm your shield, and I'm your exceedingly great reward. But Abraham's not satisfied with that. What's his? Actually, he's not even Abraham yet. He's father. He's Abram. And he's been called father all his life, and he has no child. And way back in Genesis chapter 12, a few years earlier, God had told him that I'm going to bless you, and they're going to become nations, and through your seed, I'm going to bless the nation. So you got to have a son. And so Abraham's been all this thinking, man, I'm going to have a son. And now he's met the King of righteousness. He realizes his unrighteousness, and he encounters the Lord again. And the first thing on his mind, he asks the Lord, "Hey, that's great. You're my great reward, Lord. But let me tell you what I really want. I want a son." And so he says, but Abraham said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is my servant Eliezer of Damascus?" And then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring like you promised me. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir, a servant. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir.'" Now here's the process that's taken place. He's been called, but he wasn't saved. He's met the King of righteousness, and he realizes his unrighteousness. And now the promise is given to him the second time. And he realizes that, hey, I'm not going to earn this child. God is going to give me this child because he's going to make me righteous. And look what it says in verse. It says, "Then he brought him outside and he said, look toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them." You know what God was saying? Abraham, you're not able to number them. You know, with a naked eye, you can look at the stars on a clear night and away from the city lights, and they say you can number up to like 15,000 stars. Do you know how many stars are in the Milky Way galaxy alone? At least 100 billion. Do you know that there are billions of galaxies at least as large as the Milky Way? Do you understand the magnitude of the promise that he's given to Abraham? Do you understand what he's saying? There's going to be an infinite number of people that are going to come forth from you through faith. You know, we think this is all about it, and we're going to spend these 2,000 years on this earth, and that's going to be it, and there's going to be a few million people in heaven. No, there are going to be billions, and it's never going to end. God is never going to be through with this process, and it's all going to come through this faith that Abraham had. And at this point, he looks into the stars. He sees the glory of the Lord. He realizes that he's unrighteous, and look what it says, and he believed the Lord, and it was put on his account. The perfect righteousness of God. Do you know what that word righteousness right there is? Zedek. Melchizedek. It's the last part of his name. He saw the King of Righteousness, and now it's accounted to him, Zedek, for righteousness. Not through anything he's done, he understands that. He understands that righteousness can only come from God, and he is signed, sealed, delivered, and he is the Lord. So, when was Abraham saved? Abraham was saved, and don't let anybody tell you any different, and that's exactly why Paul brought them to this very verse. He is saved in chapter 15, verse 6. Now, that's interesting to me because I kind of have thought at times that maybe he was saved back in chapter 12 when he heard the call of God and he followed God, but he wasn't saved until then. Now, why would it be 10 years later before he was justified? Because, see, it wasn't until chapter 14 that he encountered the King of Righteousness and understood his unrighteousness, that he fell short of the glory of God, and that he needed the righteousness of God, that he needed justification. So in 15, he receives the Lord as his great reward. Really, for the first time, the covenant becomes real for him. It has real meaning, and Abraham is saved. Now, is he saved by anything that he does? Is he saved by law? No, he's saved by one thing. The law doesn't come for 400 years, so he couldn't be saved by the law. He's not saved by his good works. He's saved by one thing, and that's belief in Jesus Christ. Well, wait a minute now. What about those people that will tell you you can lose your salvation, that you can't be sure until you die if you go to heaven? Because you can throw your salvation away at any time. You can have a lapse of faith, and you can say, hey, I don't believe this stuff anymore, and, you know, God takes away the righteousness. Paul, in chapter 4 of Romans, 1,500 years after this, is saying what? Abraham believed in chapter 15, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and it was never taken away from him. So, could Abraham have lost his salvation? Friends, let me tell you something. If anybody could have lost their salvation, it would have been Abraham. If anybody had lapses of faith, it was Abraham. So if you could lose your salvation, Abraham would have lost his several times. Let me prove that for you for just a second. Go to the very next chapter. You all know the story, right? I mean, a few years pass. Sarah's still doing P90X, and she's 76 years old now, still looking good. Abram's 86. And they say, look, you know, God's not moving fast enough on this plan. I don't really think he's ever going to give us a son. So let me tell you what Sarah says. Let me tell you what we need to do. Man, look how good looking I am, Abram. Let me tell you what we need to do. You need to come into my tent. And I'll leave it at that. You need to come into my, no, you need to, no, he shows her Hagar and says, you need to come into Hagar's tent. We're not going to have any children right now. So we're going to bring Hagar into the tent, and you're going to do that thing with Hagar, and she's going to conceive, and she's going to have a son, and that's going to be the heir to the promise. And so that's exactly what they do. And when Abraham was 86 years old, it tells us in verse number 16, Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. All right, now, what a mess they made at that point. A mess that has caused Israel problems ever since. And was that a lapse of faith? That was certainly a lapse of faith. But Abraham had several lapses of faith. Look at verse, going on in chapter 17, look at verse number 1. It says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make a covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. Not just father, but father of nations. Now, Abraham's got to almost laugh in his spirit at this moment. We're told Sarah does. For I have made you a father of many nations. In God's eyes, it was a done deal. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. But I want you to watch Abraham's response to God's renewal of that covenant. Look at verse 18. He says, and Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. You talk about a lapse of faith. God appears to Abraham, renews the covenant. He says, you're going to have a child. You're going to be the father. Not only are you going to be the father of that child, you're going to be the father of nations. And what does Abraham say? He says, really, I don't believe you can do that, Lord. I don't believe you can do that. We're getting old. I'm 99 years old. Sarah's 89 years old. I mean, yes, she's still doing P90X, and she's still looking good, but I don't believe she can have a child. She's way past childbearing. So what he says is, let Ishmael, the son of Hagar, let him be the heir, and we've got a done deal. And God says in verse 19, no, Sarah, your wife shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants. So God says, no, Abraham, I don't care. Is Abraham any less righteous at this point? No. He's still perfectly righteous, even though he has this lapse of faith. Now you talk about lapse of faith, go with me over to chapter 20. Sodom and Gomorrah is destroyed. Lot runs up to the mountains. Abraham's, if you read the whole text there, he's out. He's had this encounter with God. He knows they're going down to talk to Lot and get him out of there before they destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And he's had this talk, and then he's standing at his tent looking down into the valley. He's up on a hilltop, and he's looking down into the valley, and he sees fire and brimstone come down from heaven, and two cities entirely destroyed. You know what he does? He doesn't want to be anywhere near that place. He packs it up. It'd be just like getting out of Japan right now. He packs it up. He's afraid of the radiation or whatever's going to come from that brimstone, and he packs it up, and he heads south. And watch what he does in chapter 20. So he journeys south, and he heads down to Gerar. And here's Sarah in her 90s now, and it's pretty amazing to be early 90s or late 80s, and she's still a knockout. And so he says to Sarah, hey, tell everybody, you know, that you're my sister. And so he tells the people that's his sister. And the king, Abimelech, sees this knockout 90-year-old woman, and he takes her home into his tent. And he's about to do something with her, and God comes into him in a vision in the night, and he says, you're a dead man if you touch that woman. You're a dead man. Now, do you understand what would have happened to the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, if Abimelech had gone to bed with Sarah? There would be no wife, would there? Because she would now be having children from Abimelech. There would be no wife or having relations with Abimelech, so there would be no wife. And Abraham just gave her away. There would be no wife. There would be no Isaac. There would be no Jacob. There would be no 12 tribes of Israel. there would be no King David. There would be no Jesus Christ. But God intervenes. Friends, listen to me. Is Abraham unrighteous at this point? He's acting unrighteous. He is still perfectly righteous. You know that text? He who began a good work in you will complete it until the end. That in Philippians. Who's in charge of completing this covenant? God. Who's in charge of completing your covenant with God? Not you. Friends, if you could lose your salvation, the devil would chase you away tomorrow. It's God that keeps you saved. If you keep yourself saved, then you're under works, you're under law. You don't keep yourself saved. You're saved by grace through faith and not of works. It is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. And Abraham would have lost it all day long if God had not intervened. So Abraham has these, man, all sorts of lapses in his faith. And that's just the ones we get recorded. But he didn't lose his salvation. He couldn't lose his salvation. But now you got to ask the question, what about those that say you can only be justified after you can only be saved, signed, sealed, and delivered when your faith is tried and tested by your good works? Well, that can't be true because Abraham did do good works before he was saved, didn't he? He left the Ur of Chaldea. He was obedient to the Lord. He rescued Lot. He gave a tithe to Melchizedek. He was saved in 15:6. He did some good works afterwards. I think his greatest work, no doubt, was when he was 133 years old, after Isaac was born, he took Isaac, God told him to take Isaac up on Mount Moriah and sacrifice him, and Abraham did that. Why did he do that? Because he now believed the promise. When was he counted for righteousness? When he took him up on the mountain to sacrifice him? No, it was accounted to righteousness back when he saw the King of righteousness, recognizes that he fell short of the glory of God. That's when he was made righteous. But now his righteousness is proven when you come to chapter 22 of Genesis, when he's 133 years old, and he goes up on that mountain, and he is willing to sacrifice Isaac. Why is he willing to sacrifice Isaac? The author of Hebrews tells us, because he believed the covenant, and he believed that through Isaac would come all of these great nations, and through Isaac would come the Messiah. And so if he killed Isaac, the author of Hebrews tells us that he believed that God would raise him from the dead. So he wasn't taking any risk. He believed God so much that he was willing to make that sacrifice because he knew that if God didn't stop it, he would have to raise him from the dead. And he knew that God was able to raise him from the dead. All right, now, when are we credited with our righteousness? You've got to get this down. It's so important for you to understand that. Are you credited? Was Abraham credited with perfect righteousness when he did his good works and proved his faith to be true? No, he hadn't done it. You know, he had done some good works before. He did some good works after. That had nothing to do with him being credited with his righteousness. Are we credited with righteousness when we get to heaven and we finally made it there and we haven't thrown away our salvation? No, Abraham would have thrown it away several times. See. This is the point that Paul makes, and this is where I want you to go now. Go back to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 4. And look what he says there. He says, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but debt. Abraham didn't earn anything through his works. None of us earn anything through our works. If Abraham was counted righteous through his works, through offering to Isaac up on Mount Moriah, then it would have been a debt to God. And God is not indebted to anyone. But in verse 5, but to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for zedek, for righteousness, for justification. But to him who does not work, In other words, it has nothing to do with the good works that Abraham did in leaving his home country and saving Lot and tithing and offering up Isaac. It was accounted to righteousness for Abraham when he believed that he needed the righteousness of God. And that's when it's accounted for righteousness to you and I. And that's the only time it's accounted as righteousness. Friends, you will not be saved any other way but by encountering the Lord. See, I don't believe that you're saved. See, Abraham believed God enough, didn't he? He believed some facts about God and he got on his wagon and he left. But he still wasn't saved. You can believe Jesus Christ died on a cross. And you can believe all that there were 12 disciples. And you can believe that the Bible is the Word of God. But until you come to the point where you see that you fall short of the glory of God and you encounter God in a real way, in other words, where you encounter God and you see His righteousness and you know that you're not righteous and that you want that righteousness, until that point you can't be signed, sealed, delivered, and His. And that's and any work you do, friends, you don't earn your righteousness. You go through the story of Abraham. Was there any point in that story before or after that he was any more righteous than he was in chapter 15, verse 6? No, he never made himself more righteous. He never made himself less righteous. Man, if you can ever get this down, do you understand the victory it gives you? You remember me telling you when we started Romans that Romans has got some great theology, but I'm not interested in you becoming a theologian. I'm interested in it changing your life. How does something like this change my life? I mean, how does justification by faith change my life? Because, friends, what it does, it frees me from the burden of trying to make myself righteous. It frees me from legalism. Listen to what Paul says about legalism and trying to make yourself righteous. He says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through law, through your good works, then Christ died in vain. And you know what the author of Hebrews says about that? He issues a strong warning about trying to justify yourself. Because you know what he says? If you do that, then what you're doing, you are trampling on the blood of Jesus Christ. If you somehow, through your good works, think that you are making yourself better before God, you are trampling on the blood of Jesus Christ. You're saying that's not enough. Yeah, God, it was great you saved me, but I've got to make myself more righteous. And you don't accept the fact that you've been made perfectly righteous. Hebrews chapter 10, you have been perfected forever in Jesus Christ, those who are being sanctified. Friends, if you're a born-again believer, you can never get any more perfect than you are right now. So listen, I don't have to pray more. I don't have to read my Bible more. I don't have to give more money. I don't have to do more good deeds to get more righteous. You know what? I don't have to do that to get God to bless me. You know what happened when Abraham left Abimelech? The same thing that happened when he left Egypt. Abimelech gave him a bunch of cattle and sheep and all sorts of gold and money and said, get out of here. I don't ever see you again. Did Abraham deserve that? No, that's the lesson. The blessings don't come because we deserve them. The blessings come because we've been made perfectly righteous in Jesus Christ. Friends, if I try to make myself more righteous, if I try to earn the blessings of God, then I make God a debtor to me. Mega netto. May it never be. God is a debtor to no man. Now, am I saying you shouldn't read your Bible, you shouldn't pray, you shouldn't give? Oh, no, I'm not saying that. But you got to do it for the right reasons. Yeah, you pray and you ask God to help you with your problems because God is all wise. You want help. You want his power. Certainly you don't quit praying. You give to the Lord because you love the Lord. If you don't love the Lord, don't put a nickel in the offering box. You come to church because you want to hear from God, not because I'm going to go to church because, if I don't go to church, then I'm not going to be as righteous as I need to be. Or God's not going to bless me next week. It's got nothing to do with that. You know what? God does this to me all the time. Some of my greatest blessings come when I'm not praying as much as I should be. I'm not reading my Bible as much as I should be. Maybe not giving what I should be. And God just blesses me out of nowhere. And then sometimes when I've prayed all week and studied my Bible all week and I've done everything right, I think, God hammers me. Says, you ain't earning nothing from me. See, no matter what state you're in your walk with Jesus Christ, if you have received Jesus Christ in your heart, you're as righteous as you will ever be in God's eyes. And what does that do, friends? That sets you free. I'm not saying it sets you free to sin that grace may abound. May it never be. But it sets me free from trying to make myself better in God's eyes. It sets me free from trying to earn the blessings of God. And it frees me to experience the joy and the peace and the victory in knowing that here I am, Lord. I'm signed, sealed, delivered. I'm yours. Nothing will ever change that. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll do the Lord's Supper. Father, we just thank you for your goodness. Not our goodness, Lord, for your goodness. What you've done for us through Jesus Christ. How you've given us the unbelievable, infinite gift of his perfect righteousness. Lord, help us never to trample on his blood by trying to make ourselves righteous. Lord, we want to be righteous in a practical way. We want to be sanctified in a practical way, but even that is a work of your Holy Spirit and flows through the cross, Lord, and we just thank you for that. We thank you for what Jesus has done for us. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for our justification, our redemption, and the propitiation that is in his blood. We thank you in his name, I pray. Amen.
And I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted. You were condemned. I'm forgiven because you were forsaken.
you a question today. Has there ever been a time in your life where you've encountered Melchizedek, the king of righteousness? And when you encountered him, you realized that you fell short, way, way short of his glory. And you put your faith in him. If you did that, then it can be said of you, you believed and it was accounted to you for righteousness. Perfect righteousness. You can't ever get better than perfect righteousness. You've got the righteousness that will get you into heaven. That's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Because we're signed, we're sealed by the Spirit, and we're delivered unto God. It's a done deal. God said, I will make from you, Abraham, nations. It was a done deal. He looks at you, and if you've believed in him, it's a done deal. Don't let the devil ever steal that from you. For I received from the Lord that which also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Y'all want to stand? We'll close in a song.
There's a blessed time that's coming very soon. Maybe evening, morning, or afternoon. There's gonna be a wedding of the bride. She's gonna be united with the groom. We shall see the King when he comes.
We shall see the King. We shall see the King. We shall see the King when he comes. He's coming in power. We shall see the King when he comes.
Are you ready should the Savior call today? Would Jesus say, well done, or go away? He's a building a home for the poor. The vow shall never stay.
And we shall see the King when
are you ready for the call? We're gonna crown our Savior King and Lord of all. All the kingdoms of this world shall pursue before him all.
And we shall see the King when he comes.
And
we shall see the King. We shall see the King.
We shall see the King when he comes. He is
coming in power. We'll hail the blessed hour.
Have a good week. God bless.